All right, let's turn to Proverbs, the 12th chapter. And you know that falls between Genesis and Revelations. How many of you saw the nightly news with NBC last night, Tom Brokaw? Wasn't that outstanding? They were talking about the stand in the gap. And when they were talking about it prior to the actual segment, you thought it was going to be really, really negative, that they were really going to put down. And I think they tried to do that, but if anything happened, they had the opposite effect, that this really, really, it was just a great, great interview. They had one negative, Patricia Ireland, who is the president of the Now Gang. She said that she feels like it was such a dangerous precedent because men will go home and they will take the lead in their family. And she even said, she says, and they're saying that God said that it's a God-given right, you know, and like it isn't. I mean, it's like I was thinking, you know, this woman doesn't read the Bible. I mean, what resource material does she use to figure out what God is saying? Because if she used the Bible, she would see that that's what the Word of God says, and that's the order that God has made for the home. It doesn't mean anybody's better. Just means that each one of us have a certain role to play in life, but the greatest thing was is they had this woman who was writing for a feminist magazine, and she disguised herself as a man to go to one of the Promise Keepers events so that she could get the real scoop on them, and she got converted. She didn't have anything negative to say. She, you know, they only had her on for about 5 seconds. You know, they just asked her, you know. She says, what surprised me the most was how moved I was by everything that happened. And it was outstanding. And then they ended up with a Promise Keeper man's wife. They interviewed her. And I thought, boy, she did a better job than Patricia Ireland. She might want to run for that position. But anyway, I thought it was great. I thought it was just a good time. Anyway, well, it's good to be here, and we're going to try to get our hearts and our minds and our lives around some concepts where sharing the gospel is concerned. This is a pretty legitimate statistic. Only 5% of the people in the United States that are Christians share their faith. Isn't that something? One lady told D.L. Moody one time, she came up to him, she says, I don't like the way you put pressure on people and the way you try to win people to the Lord. And D.L. Moody said, well, I really don't like the way I do it either. How do you do it? And she says, well, I don't. And he says, well, I think I like my way of doing it better than your not way of not doing it. And so, but it's a shame that the other thing is, and we'll be talking about this, vast majority of new Christians are won by new Christians. Freshly saved people are the most evangelistic, but within a year, some saints, some of us, have talked them out of their evangelistic zeal, told them they need to separate themselves and come from out from among them, and so within a year, they don't have any more contacts with any of their friends. One of the things I appreciate about Jesus is when Jesus led somebody to the Lord, he didn't say, come meet my friends. He says, take me to go meet your friends. He said, take me into the network of your relationships and introduce me to the darkness or to your friends. And I'm a firm believer that Jesus is the one that saves us, but he's also the one that will keep us. Now, he'll use us in the saving process, and he'll use us in the keeping process. but the onus falls on him. So what I want to do tonight is just an introductory. We're going to go over some things. For some of you, it's a guitar string that I pluck quite often, and so you will remember the words, but it'll be good for you to hear them again. And other ones, this will be a new concept. But before I go into the subject, and I do have notes that I want to give to everyone afterwards, and I'll do that each week. The reason why I don't want to give them to you before is because your head will be down looking at my notes. You'll be running ahead of me, and I'll be trying to make eye contact, and it just won't happen. And so everything that I'm going to say, the vast majority of them are going to be in this notes, and so you can have them to take home to allow you to meditate on it. But I want to read a couple of scriptures. The first one is found in Proverbs 12 and verse 27. And before I read it, let's pray. Father, I ask. Now, Lord, I entreat. I beseech. I beg that you would anoint this time in a way that it won't be just something we know. It'll become something we are. And it will be something that we do. Lord, I pray that you would equip us to do something. Not just educate us, not just enlighten us, but allow that education and enlightenment to cause us to engage the work of spreading the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Proverbs 27 starts out, and it says, a slothful man, or if you don't like the word slothful, a lazy man. A slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. The writer of the Proverbs is trying to use an image that was very familiar to people in that day, and that's the image of a hunter to communicate something. And it's saying that a lazy man, when he goes hunting, he's just hunting for sport. To him, it's bagging the game. It's shooting the bear, it's shooting the deer or with the arrow, but to him it's just sport. He wants to say, I bagged something. He's not in it for nourishment. He's not in it for sustenance. He's not doing it out of necessity. He's doing it out of sport. And therefore, he doesn't roast his game. He leaves it. Maybe he'll take the head, but he leaves the carcass for where it's at because it would take too much to skin it and get the meat and all of that and roast it, and what he shot eventually becomes part of him because he not only roasted it, he consumed it, and it was part of him. But it says the precious possession of a man is, let me read it, the precious of a man is diligence, and diligence is painstaking effort. Now, I think the inference in this scripture, at least for me, is that a lot of times we come to church and we bag truth. You know, we write it down. We come and we hear a scripture or an insight or a principle, and we'll say, man, that sounded good. Man, we write it down. We might even quote it to somebody else. But when we leave, we pretty much leave it here in that we won't go home and we won't take the truth that we bagged and begin to roast it. We begin to meditate on it. We begin to digest it. We begin to strategize with it. We want to know it, but we don't go through the diligence that is necessary to somewhere along the line begin to do what we heard. And what the Bible is after is not hearers of the word. He's after doers of the word, and it takes diligence to be a doer. Diligence is painstaking effort. It means going through the process of trial and error, of failure and practice to somewhere along the line that what you bagged suddenly becomes part of you. Jesus was known as the Word become flesh, that the Word became flesh and it was demonstrated Jesus demonstrated. And I believe what God wants to do in all of our lives is take the Word and cause it to become flesh, where it's just not something we know, it's something that we become. But it's going to take diligence for that. You just can't listen to a truth on Sunday morning. You've got to take it home and you've got to roast it. You've got to skin it. You've got to meditate on it. You've got to strategize with it. You've got to say, all right, how can I do what I heard? That's roasting the game. But see, a lazy man won't do that. For him, all he wants is, hey, man, I heard this preacher or I heard this scripture and I'll share it with somebody. But you'll hear it from their lips, but very rarely will you see it demonstrated in their life because it takes diligence. And what we're after here, after in December, hopefully, because the measure of whether we've been successful or not is not how many newsomisms that you remember. Those are little things, the cute sayings that I'll say a lot. And it's not that. It's how, if you roast it, your game or not. How many of you realize when you get to heaven, God's not going to give you a pop quiz? He's not. He's not going to say sit up there and say, okay, what does Ephesians 3 say? He's not going to ask you for what it says. He's going to ask you to demonstrate what Ephesians 3 says. See, scriptures are seeds. Well, what happens as a result is fruit. God isn't excited about the seeds that you're going to show him. He's going to look for the fruit that is in your life. And so what I'm after is for us to roast our game. Now, it's going to have to take more than coming on Wednesday night. There's nothing magical about Wednesday night. I'll be presenting truths. I'll be presenting principles. I'll even demonstrate how I worked it out in my own life, and they're going to be sunny, funny, and they're going to be exciting, and they're going to be adventurous. But you need to have your own adventure. You need to have your own excitement. You need to have your own stories on how you roasted the game that you bagged. And it was not only something you knew, it's something that you were. That you can say, here is the fruit of my life. These are the people that came as a result of me roasting my game. And what we're after is for us to roast the game. If we don't have that attitude, and then we might as well not even come. I may be entertaining, but I don't want to be entertaining. I want to be challenging. I want to bring conviction, and I eventually want to bring some type of change in our lives to where the emptiness of these seats, whether they're here, and there's a lot less empty seats on Sunday morning, but I would like this church to go to 2 services, 3 services. I mean, there's enough sinners out there for everybody. There is. There's just a whole lot of people in darkness is waiting with somebody with the light to come to them. Let's turn over to Psalm 50. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? Now, when you read scripture, you need to read it in a way that it grabs a hold of you. The first thing he says to the wicked. And then he tells them what their wickedness is. Their wickedness is they're telling people of his statutes. The wickedness is taking the covenant in their mouth. Now, how many of you know in our day and age we wouldn't consider that wickedness? He's saying to him, he says to the wicked, he says, you're telling people my statutes and you're talking about my covenant. How many of you know that we would like a lot of church members to do that? And so he says here to the wicked, and then he says, but then in verse 17 he says this, for you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. Now, again, it's people that like talking, but they don't like walking. They don't like, another word for diligence in this scripture would be discipline. And it has this. They love to hear the statutes, and they even like to talk about the statutes to other people. But when the final analysis, when they leave the church, here's what happened. This is like let's let this represent the teaching I'm going to bring to us tonight. And it's going to come to you, but because you hate discipline, you're going to come and you will probably tell somebody something. You might even have the covenant in your mouth, but what will happen is it comes to you, but then when you leave here, the scriptures, you just take it and it's cast them behind you, and it's business as usual. Go home, cook the same meal, watch the same TV programs. Don't make any changes in your schedule. Don't make any changes in your life. Don't make a list of people that are in your world that you could influence. Don't do any of those things, hoping somewhere along the line, maybe by osmosis, it'll get done to you, and somewhere along the line, it'll kick in, and boom, you're Billy Graham. Man, that doesn't work. Takes discipline. It takes diligence. It takes getting knocked down and getting back up again. It takes sharing your faith and making somebody mad and sharing it again until you learn to make them glad. It's diligence. It's discipline. The easiest thing in the world is to cast your words behind you, and we don't need to do that. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 33. Verse 30. It says, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words." But listen to this. "But they do not do them." They talk about them. They get excited about them. "For they do the lustful desires expressed by their own mouth and their heart. And their heart goes after their own gain." Because I want you to know, if you're going to become evangelistic, it's not going to be your gain you're concerned about. It's going to be somebody else's gain that you're going to have to sacrifice. A good definition of sacrifice is a voluntary loss so someone else can gain. You voluntarily lose something so that somebody else can gain something else. And so it says they go after their own gain. "And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words." It's saying that they like hearing you. You're your favorite preacher. You're entertaining. They like you. You got Newsomisms. I mean, you got stuff that makes them feel good. You know, they just go, "Ooh, yes, I like that. That was a good service." But they do not practice them. And if we don't practice what we hear, then we would have wasted our time here tonight and every other night. "So when it comes to pass, as surely as I will, then they will know that there is a prophet has been in their midst." But what we're after is to practice. An evangelist named Edson Burleson wrote this. It's 12 Steps for Living. And it's talking about not knowing. It's not talking about being. It's talking about doing. He says, "I will do more than belong. I will participate." You know, Pastor David just doesn't want you to belong to this church. It's what we called in Orlando EMI, every member involvement. Every member needs to be involved. "I will do more than believe. I will practice. I will do more than care. I will help. I will do more than be fair. I will be kind. I will do more than forgive. I will forget. I will do more than dream, I will work. I will do more than teach, I will inspire. I will do more than earn, I will enrich. I will do more than give, I will serve. I will do more than live, I will grow. And I will do more than be friendly, I will be a friend." And it's important that we do those kinds of things. Now let's turn to Psalm. Now that we have that down pat, it's something I'll refer to at different times, but I hope it'll get in your spirit that you need to roast your game, whether it's here on Wednesday night or on Sunday morning or any other time that you might hear something. You need to. That's why I'm very big on taking notes. The reason why I take notes is because when I go back and in my quiet times, I sit and strategize on how I can begin to walk out what I heard. Because only then will it begin to, will I gain something and others will gain as well. Knowing the Word of God won't mature you, it's doing the will of God that matures you. All knowing the Word is make you, it will puff you up. It will make you a, well, I won't say what it'll make you, but you know what it'll make you. Psalm 103. So we're just going to do some basic principle that I will try to instill in our thinking both this week and next, because this is the foundation. If we don't get this down, then everything else that I actually say about evangelism won't work if we don't have this in our spirit. If we don't have this bent in our heart, nothing else would work. But Psalm 103, and before I tell you what it is, I just want to tell you that I want to surround it with something. Psalm, let me get there. 103, verse 7. Okay, it says, he, and the he here is Jehovah, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Now, when I first read that years ago when I was a babe in Christ, what caught my attention as a babe was the word acts to Israel, because I knew the acts represented the supernatural power of God. It represented God demonstrating his power with the plagues. It represented the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the miraculous provision of manna. And for a young person, what I wanted to do was see God do his stuff, you know. And so I read this and I said, oh, yeah, reveal to me, like the children of Israel, the acts, Lord. That's what I want, is I want to see the acts. I want to see you do your stuff. And so, but as I began to grow, and as great as it is to see God do his stuff, I just don't want to see it. I want to be an initiator of it. I want to be a propagator of it. I want to be someone who is able to release the acts. And so when I revisited this scripture with a little bit of maturity, what caught my eye at that time was the first part. It says, he made known his ways to Moses. And can I tell you, because Moses knew his ways, the children of Israel saw his acts. The reason why the children of Israel saw his acts is because Moses knew his ways. And what I want to do is be somebody who will be responsible for the acts being released. And what will cause me that is if I, like Moses, can begin to know the ways of God. Let's turn to a couple other scriptures. Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2. Verse 28. This is part of a psalm that David wrote, but I want to read it in the New Testament, because Luke, in his writing of the Acts, decides to quote it. And this is something King David has said. He says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life." Now, it says God made known his ways to Moses, and now it's saying he made known his ways to David. Now, that encourages me, because if Moses can know his ways and David can know his ways, maybe Jim can know his ways. Now, it's something that God has to make known. Acts, you see, the ways you've got to know. Okay? And so, let's look at another scripture, Hebrews. And as you know, it's from this book that I believe God drinks coffee. Because it says Hebrews. And we know he drinks holy ground. So, 3 and verse 10. I'm full of Bible trivia. I mean, my wife would just say I'm full, but she won't say what I'm full of. But verse 10. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Now, it says here, the result of going astray is the result of not knowing his ways. Now, going astray doesn't necessarily mean that you are going into sin. Going astray could also mean that you're not doing what you should do. See, I'm a firm believer that sin has more to do with not doing the things that we should do and not as much with doing the things that we shouldn't do. Does that make sense? And the Bible says, him that know to do good and doesn't do it is sin. Another way of saying, he who bagged some game and didn't roast it, it's sin. Because you bagged it, you know what to do, you just don't roast it to do it. It's sin. And so, it's important that we understand that God is as interested in us doing the things that we should do as he is interested in not doing the things that we shouldn't do. We pray, put great emphasis on that, and we take great pride that we don't take anymore, but we've never really become a giver. We're not demanding anymore, but we're not really a server either. Real repentance is not only turning from one thing, it's turning to another thing. It's turning from darkness to light. It's turning from selfishness to selflessness. It's turning from pride to humility. It's turning from being a taker to becoming a giver. Does that make sense? And you haven't really repented until you've entered into the other. It's great that you left the one. But if you haven't really entered into the other, then you haven't really done all that much. Amen. Amen. If you can't say amen, just say oh me. And I can say oh me a lot. So, now, I won't take you to the scripture. Now, the difficult thing is that it's hard to know his ways. Isaiah 55 says that his ways are higher. I mean... And when God says hi, how many know he has something different in mind than when we think hi? I mean, we do. I mean, for an example, he has a city that's going to come on earth and the height of it is 1,500 miles high. That's what it says in Revelation. Its width is 1,500 miles wide, its length is 1,500 miles long, and the height of it is 1,500 miles high. Now, how many know that's pretty high? I can get my mind around the other two, but it's that one that I have trouble with, knowing 7 miles up, there's space. And then the top of the one building is going to, I don't know what they mean high. Is it the walls that high? But the city is, it's high. So when God says here, my ways are higher than your ways, that's why he says, I made known my ways to Moses. Because he could never bridge the gap without my help. I made my ways known to David. He could have never bridged the gap without my help. Now, God wants us to bridge the gap. And I mean, you know, his ways are different. I mean, he's just a different sort of guy. He's not weird. He's just different. I mean, he says things like, hey, if you want to find something, lose something. I mean, you know, that's just a little different. He says, if you want to be first, get at the end of the line. You want to be the greatest? Get you a towel and wash somebody's feet. You know, that's different than our ways. And so when he says my ways, it's higher. His thoughts are higher, but he can help us bridge the gap. Now, what I want to do tonight and next week is just give you a way, one of the ways. And hopefully we can roast this, that it won't be just something we'll hear about tonight, take notes home and say, well, that's great, but we'll roast it together. We won't cast the words behind us. We'll be disciplined. We'll be diligent. Let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew 10 is right after Matthew 9. I know a lot of you really appreciate this wisdom I help you with all the time. I know you do. Verse 5, then the 12 disciples sent out after instructing them, say, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans. Now let me stop right there and throw this in. I'm going to chase this rabbit just for a moment, because some would think that Jesus was prejudicial towards Gentiles and Samaritans. He wasn't. Because he himself, anytime he ran into a Gentile or anytime he ran into a Samaritan, he loved on him and brought him to a place of salvation. Now, he tells his 12 disciples not to go into their city because he's sending them out, and he's not allowing them to go into cities where he knows they personally have problem with the people in there, because you can't minister to people you don't love. So Jesus is telling them, don't bother going to the Gentiles. You're having a hard enough loving your own people, let alone some other people, because you could see the one time he did send them into a Samaritan city to prepare a place for them. They wouldn't receive him, so they came out, and it revealed the intent of their heart. They said, let's pray fire down on them. That was their attitude. They deserve it. They're Samaritans anyway. They stink. So you can't minister to a group of people you don't love. That's why I don't allow a lot of people to go into the county jail with me. Because they don't really love convicts. They love ministry. They want a pulpit. They have an agenda. They want to preach. They have a captive audience. And the only people I let go in with me are the ones that are already housing some convicts, the ones that are already, concerned in other ways, the ones that when you take up a collection for somebody in need, they're the first to give. Those are the people that I want to come in, because God can use their heart more than he can use their head. Does that make sense? So he tells them here, he says, don't go into any of those cities, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And then here's the part that I want you to see. Here's the way. Freely receive, freely give. Say that with me. Freely receive, freely give. If we don't get this in our spirit, we'll never be effective at evangelism. If we don't know that everything that comes to us was designed to go out from us, and then we will never be effective. Everything that comes to us was designed to go out from us. God blesses us in order to make us a blessing. God never wanted us to be vessels that he fills with blessings. He always wanted us to be channels in which he dispenses blessings. He wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is in me to help me, and the Holy Spirit is in me to help you. That he helps me to make me a helper of others. And if my help does not somewhere along the line result in helping somebody else, and then it's been in vain, my help. There's a scripture, and I can't remember right now, but you'll know it's in Proverbs. It says, if you are slack in the day of adversity, your strength is small. How many of you know that scripture? You don't know it? Nobody knows it? Man, you guys need to read your Bible. But that's what it says in most translations. The New American Bible is the only one that I found that accurately translate that scripture the way the Hebrew says. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I only know a little Hebrew. I don't know very much at all. But I have a computer that knows a lot. I have software they've got so much software out there, it makes me feel like I'm a Hebrew scholar. I'm not. I just hit a button, and it tells me what a Hebrew scholar would if I'd have been right there. And so I'm just saying the same thing. But anyway, and so it's, here's what it says. It says, if you remain indifferent in the day of adversity, your strength will depart from you. That's what it says. And the adversity there is not your adversity. It's saying when you run into somebody's day of trouble and you remain indifferent and you have the wherewithal within you, the strength to help them, but you don't help them, then the very strength that you enjoyed for yourself, you will lose it. Because the primary reason God gave it to you in the first place was not only to help you, but to equip you to be a helper of others. And if you don't use it, if you remain indifferent, and then you will lose for yourself what you wouldn't give for others. Does that make sense? So it's very important that we understand freely receive, freely give. Let me read you a couple things here. Debating whether I... Evangelist D.L. Moody used to tell about a picture that impressed him greatly. It portrayed a woman grasping a cross with both hands as she was being rescued from the stormy sea. Mr. Moody would then go on to relate how that picture lost much of its impact for him when he saw another painting at sometime later. The second picture also depicted a woman being rescued from raging waters, but while clinging with one hand to the cross... With one hand to the cross, her other hand was lifting another person out of the waves to safety. Now that is a truer picture of what salvation is all about. It's just not me clinging to the cross, but as I cling to the cross, I reach out to somebody else who is in drowning in sin. It's not only being blessed, it's becoming a blessing. Freely receive, freely give. If you freely received it, you need to freely give it. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Let me read this while we're turning there. C. Ray Dobbins, editor of Cumberland Presbyterian, was on a plane and his seatmate told him of riding a plane recently from Miami on which there were 65 psychiatrists. Boy, I'd hate to be on that plane. Traveling home from a convention, during the flight, a woman became ill and mentally upset, yet none of the doctors offered to help. The plane had to be put down in Nashville so that they could take the woman to the hospital. His companion's comment was, life is like that. There is a great deal of intelligence and expertise in this world, but often it is of no help in the face of human need because they won't roast their game. The response of most Christians is many times the same. We see great spiritual need. As Christians, we have the answer to help. In fact, we go to great lengths to say what we have, what this world needs, but in many situations, we continue to be unresponsive. We sit in another section and assume that we are guiltless. Where is the courage to care? When you remain, if you're indifferent in the day of adversity, your strength will depart from you. And so the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Now, you need to get the picture here. Jesus is standing at a Passover, and there's literally thousands of people around him. I don't know how many of them could hear his voice. but as many as him could hear him. And he was standing there, and he uses a universal term. The term is thirst. And he uses this term to address all of the needs that the people in this crowd have. He's saying, whatever you have, whatever you thirst for, come to me, I've got a drink. He could have, if he wanted to got more specific, he says, if any of you are hurting, come unto me, I have some comfort. If any of you are sick, come unto me and drink, I've got some health. If any of you are in bondage, come unto me, I've got some deliverance. So he's using a term to address all of their needs. And so he is talking to a people where there is lack in some area, where there is not enough. That's what he's addressing, an area of their life where there is lack. And he offers them, in the face of that not enough, he offers them a drink. A drink represents just enough. It represents daily bread. It represents quenching your thirst. Now that's important. The people, in one area or another in their lives, there's not enough. And the Lord is saying, come to me, I've got a drink. I've got just enough. Now look at verse 38. A transition takes place in Scripture. And so he deals with the matter of trust, because what he's about to say is going to take faith. It's going to take trust. It's going to take belief. So he starts out saying, he who believes in me. He says, you've got to believe in me to be able to do what I'm about to ask you. And he says, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Do you see that? Now, what he's asking them to do is to begin to allow a portion of the drink that came in to begin to be released out. The drink represents just enough. And so he says, I want you to take a portion of your just enough, which if you use your natural mind, it will leave you with not enough. You'll be better off than you were, but you won't be better off than you would have been if you just kept it yourself. And so you're saying, but Lord, all I got is a drink. He says, I know, but I want you to take in a portion of this, freely receive, and I want you to turn it outward. There has to be a turning of a tide in our Christianity. The things that come in somewhere in our experience need to begin to flow out. The reason why a lot of us don't is we're waiting for a river to come in before we release a river out. Because a river represents more than enough. I got my drink and I've got more than enough, so I'll let it go out. We're waiting to the point where we have more than enough before we release it out to somebody else. But it doesn't have... Well, by Rod, I didn't mean to insult you or anything. Oh, nothing personal? Okay. And but say this with me. The drink becomes a river when you turn it outwards. See, abundance never happens in the receiving. It always happens in the giving. Give, and it shall be given unto you. See, then, and this is where a lot of people, we're sitting there and say, well, I don't know enough. I can't do enough. And as soon as I get more than what I need, and then I'll give it out to others. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Take a portion of the drink, turn it outwards, and as you do, it becomes a river where there is more than enough. That when you turn the tide, you never lose when you give. You always gain. Never. Never lose. So it's important that we take, because everybody's waiting until they have more than enough before they'll give out to somebody, and you'll never get more than enough, and you'll never do anything. You've got to begin to turn the tide outwards. And that's what produces real life. There is in Israel, there's the Dead Sea, and the reason why it's dead, it only has a river flowing in. And because there's just a river flowing in, feeding it, it's because the water is stagnant and nothing can live there. The Sea of Galilee has a river flowing in and has a river flowing out, and the result of it, it creates an environment that causes that lake to be teeming with life. Let me tell you, I'll tell you, the churches that have the most life are the ones that are that they're not only have a river flowing in, but they're finding ways for the river to flow out. I was listening to a tape series of a church that grew from 150 people to 5,000 in the last 6 years. And one of the fundamental changes that they made